We have been working in the book of Joel, and we'll wrap that up today. We're wanting to move on to work towards the time of Jesus' death and resurrection, and that's coming up soon. Just a few weeks would be that season, and so we want to kind of take a journey leading up to that time. So we'll wrap up Joel today, and not sufficiently, I might add, but we'll wrap up this book. Joel has been a book of a call to action, and oftentimes the reason that people use that phrase in regards to Joel is throughout he's calling us and the people over and over and over again to action, and the main action that he calls out to the people for over and over again is repentance. And oh, how we need to be a people of repentance, right? Oh, how our nation needs to be a nation of repentance. Let's pick this up. This is Joel chapter 3, and we're going to be looking at basically verses 9 through 21 today. Verses 9 and 10, though, we'll read that. It says, "Proclaim this among the nations, prepare for war," right? "Wake up the mighty men, let all the men of war draw near, let them come up, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears, and let the weak say, 'I am strong.'" So there's this great, this is the day of the Lord, right? This is the ultimate, this is the end. And so call to all nations, to all men, to all people, prepare for war and wake up the mighty men and let them draw near. So God's calling all, and you note that even the weak, it says, and you might think, when you saw that phrase, "Let the weak say I am strong," did you think of that chorus, right? Right? Remember the chorus? We'll talk more about that. Keep that in mind, because that's not what this is talking about, but that's what I thought of too when I read that. We'll come back to that. Look at these verses, though. This "beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears." That maybe would call you to think of some other passages that are similar but the opposite, right? Like this one. And these that I'll read, this one I'll read to you, has to do with the millennial reign of Christ. This is out of Isaiah 2, 3 through 4, and it's also pretty much identical found in Micah 4, 2 through 3. But it says, "Many people shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people, and shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." And so it's really, really the opposite, of course, in what we're reading today. Let's go back to that, "Let the weak say I am strong." So the praise song is "Give Thanks," if that's the title. And it's that line, you know, "And now let the weak say I am strong," of course. And I don't want to take away, that is a great song and has great biblical foundation for it. In fact, many scriptures talk about us being weak but strong in the Lord, right? And so great song, great line, but that's not what this is talking about. He's calling all nations, all men, the mighty men, the weak men, everyone needs to be, in a sense, at this battle. And so they are going to need every resource, because who are they fighting? The Lord. They're fighting the Lord, and God's calling them to fight. So when this day comes, no one will be excluded. If you don't have a gun, grab your shovel and bring that, and you can use that, basically, is what he says. So this is the final judging of the world, in a sense. And so Joel's prophecy is kind of uncovering this, or giving us a little glimpse of it, in a sense. So think about this for a moment. So this call is going out, and clearly only the deluded or the depraved would answer this kind of a call. I mean, who would rally themselves to fight the Lord? You know, that seems like a losing battle from the very get-go, right? Who in their right mind would take up a crazy challenge like that? Who would dare to take on God Almighty in battle? Yet here's what I would like to propose to you, that that kind of craziness might be found in your own heart, in your own head. And here's what I mean. This is Isaiah 45:9. Woe to him who strives with his maker. Let the potsherd arrive, strive with the potsherds on earth. Shall the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or shall the handiwork say he has no hands? So, you know, how can a broken piece of the pot get angry with the maker? How can the clay get angry with the potter, right? But yet, we see, in a sense, some of that maybe in ourselves. We can get angry with what we go through or how we're made or fashioned or our gifting or lack of gifting or all kinds of things can lead to maybe a doubt or a struggle with who? God Almighty. And in that, in a sense, in a way, we are resisting or battling with our Maker, with God. And so, as crazy as they were, maybe we're a little bit crazy ourselves. How about this one? This is Matthew 23:13. He says, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. And so there were these religious, devout people, leaders, that were bringing all kinds of things into their religion that was actually shutting up the kingdom of God, that was shutting off the grace of Jesus Christ, was covering it up and so forth. And so, you know, it was born out of a pride and a selfishness and a hypocrisy on their own part, rather than shining the light of Christ vividly and clearly and holding that banner high. They ended up covering up because of their lives and how they interacted with other people. And I might say, and that, of course, is then we're doing battle with the Lord once again. God sent his only begotten Son to save the world, right? And when our hypocrisy and our pride and our whatever, you make the list, causes a resistance in people around us, we are, in a way, pitting ourselves against God Almighty. As crazy as that sounds, you might be found there at times, and I might be found there at times. What about Acts 5? This is verses 38 and 39. It says, and now I say to you, keep away from these men, let them alone. For if this plan or work is of men, it will come to nothing, right? But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God. Now, we talked about this in our class, great class. Thank you, Nathan. Great class downstairs. You know, we can put up walls. We can make assumptions about people when they differ a little bit with us, when their doctrine doesn't quite line up with us. And we can discard them in a way, discount them in a way, and really rather than finding some common ground, do they believe in Christ, and let's study together, let's work through this together. We're both lovers of truth and so forth. Let's do that. But when we don't do that, when we allow our pride, or we become isolationists, or we push them away, we try and exalt ourselves, we are, again, it says it clearly, lest you be found to fight against God. Who wants to fight against God? Nobody. Well, some do. But hopefully nobody here, right? But do we? That's the question. And I'm proposing yes, we do, more often and more than we know. How about this? This is Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 6 through 8. It says, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity, it's fighting against, it's battling against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You know, when we lapse into carnality, when we begin to function in the flesh, then, my friends, we are, in a way, resisting God. We're battling with God rather than surrendering to his spirit and his truth and walking in his spirit. And so we can be guilty just as much as those described there. How about Paul? Paul is a good example of this. This is Acts 26. He's giving his testimony to King Agrippa, who was almost persuaded, right? Acts 26, verse 12, he says, he's giving this his story. This is part of it. While thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, along the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Is it hard for you to kick against the goads? The goad, of course, was used sometimes with livestock, maybe in other settings as well, but it was like a stick or a staff, and oftentimes it would have a pointy end on it. So if I saw, for instance, I could use it this way. If I saw Aaron beginning to doze during the sermon, I could walk over there and goad him a little bit. It'd have a tip on it where it would kind of prick him like a pinprick, wake him up. You know, I'm trying to stir him up, rouse him up. And so here's the deal. I believe that God had been doing this with Paul for quite a while. He had been poking at Paul, prodding Paul. And Paul, I think, maybe had felt some of those pinpricks, but he, I think, kept putting them to the back, or maybe consciously he didn't even realize. He was so zealous, so determined that he was right, that he was going to persecute. He was going to wipe out these people who were saying this was the Messiah. He wouldn't hear of it, and he was doing all that he could to get rid of them. And so, in a sense, all this time, Paul was doing battle with who? With God. He was battling with God. He was working just absolutely contrary to the will of God. And God calls him out, right? He says, what are you doing? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Hasn't it been hard for you? I've been goading you. I've been poking you. Hasn't that bothered you? Haven't you felt that? Paul, what are you doing? And so he captures Paul's attention, you know, very drastically, of course. Loses his sight with this. He's blinded and then led humbly to a place where, you know, just the revelation comes upon God and the commissioning and the power of God comes upon him and calls him to this unbelievable mission that God has specifically for him. But this idea of fighting God, resisting God, and God at times, you know, poking at us, trying to get our attention, and we're oblivious, or we're not wanting to hear it, or we're trying to push him off. We can be so pridefully convinced, like Paul, that we're doing God's will, but the goads of God, if you will, those need to be heeded. They need to be felt, and they should stir us and capture our attention. And how might that look in our personal lives? The goads of God, the pokings of God, if you will. Well, sometimes I think God allows or maybe even orchestrates things in our life because we have become so absolutely consumed with life. We are so busy. We are so distracted. And our Lord has not been able to have communion with us. He has things for us to understand and embrace and see. And we maybe not willfully are refusing him, but we are in a way resisting him. And we are in a way doing battle against this stirring and this poking that he has. And maybe he allows things to happen to us that take us to a place where we have a stillness. We have time on our hands. And maybe it's some health issue that happens, or maybe you lose your job, or maybe this, or maybe that, and then God finally has your attention as you're crying out to him. But all along, God was looking for your attention because he had a call on your life and you were resisting him, battling him in a way, if you will. How about the goad of God in regard to just our imperfections and our flaws? And they are many, are they not? There go I. Those should, when God, the Spirit of God, the Word of God reveals these imperfections and these flaws, and oh, there are so many, they should take us where? They should take us humbly to the feet of Christ. They take us to the blood of Christ, and we say, thank you, God, for forgiveness. And, Lord, that as I repent of this and you transform that area of my life, Lord, I know at the same time there is so much more and I'm willing and ready to move on to the next area that so desperately needs your touch. And so maybe there's that kind of goad of God that we could resist or do battle against. How will we react when God shows us our imperfections and our flaws? How about the goad of God in regards to accountability and consequences? Sometimes we are approached and we're called out. We're given counsel by those that we love or by another mature believer who really has our best interest in mind. And how do we react to that? Do we resist it? Do we draw back? Do we get angry? Do we lash out? Who are you to judge me? Oftentimes, I really believe that that is the goad of God, and we are not to battle with that. We're not to resist that. We're to embrace that. Lord, yes. Oh, thank you for my brother, my sister, who you work through, who lovingly came to me and helped me to see this flaw, this imperfection, this issue in my life. Thank you, thank you, thank you, Lord, rather than resisting it and fighting God. How about the goad of God in regards to, and this ties in maybe a little bit to the first one, but just afflictions, trials, persecutions, misunderstandings, conflicts in our life. You know, we can get so emotional and so prideful, or we can get so withdrawn and so depressed or whatever. And when we do that, we are battling with God. We are resisting God, the goad of God, because as those things happen in our life, if we are willing, they will bring a refining in us. They will bring maturity in us. They will transform our mind and our heart and our life and our actions and our marriages and our friendship and ultimately everything that God touches in and through us. And so will we resist him and do battle? That's the question when these things happen to us. What about the goad of God in regards to temptation? There's temptations that God seems to allow to come into our life, at least. He's not tempting us, but he's allowing it. And they come to us, and we can do what? We can give in, or we can allow ourselves to draw upon the strength and the riches of Christ. And we can determine ourselves to draw upon the power of God's Spirit and so forth. And so if we do that, it should take us to a place, these temptations that tear at us, it should humble us, right? And it should take us to a place where we allow God to evaluate our own heart and our own motives rather than just resisting it. So we don't want to fight against God in that regard as well. How about, and this ties in again, the goad of God in regards to disappointments. We can become disappointed with God, even disappointed in other people, disappointed in what happens around us. We can have all kinds of things that just kind of begin to pull us down because things just didn't go like I thought they would go, and I don't understand this. And we become so riled up in our spirit rather than allowing this goad of God maybe to do a work in us. We can resist it and do battle with it, and we're really doing battle with God again. How about the goad of God in regards to idolatry? We can become in love with the world and the things of the world, right? We can form and fashion our own sense of who God is. We can get caught up in all kinds of idolatry, if you will. And when that is brought to our attention, will we resist it? Will we do battle with the Lord? Or will we humbly say, yes, Lord, You are to be supreme. You are the only one and true God, and I want you to reign in my heart, my mind, my soul, my life. You are my everything. Rather than doing battle with him, how will we react? How about the goad of God in regards to fear and resistance of the unknown? God often calls us to a great commission, right? All of us to the great commission, but us to other great commissions. Paul was given this new revelation and mission to the Gentiles, and I think he has a mission for all of us in so many different ways and shapes and forms, but it can be a fearful thing. And the unknown and the feeling of unworthiness. I can't do this. I don't have that gifting. That's out of my comfort zone. I don't know about that. And so we oftentimes we draw back, but as we draw back, you know what we're doing? We're battling with God. We're resisting God. And so as God puts these things upon us, we are not to do battle with him, but we are to embrace that. And if we feel weak, we are to say, let the weak become strong. Amen. And how about this, the last one I'll mention. There are many we could talk about today, but the goad of God's love. His love, his compassion, his mercy, his patience, his long-suffering, that calls us. It should be calling us constantly. But oftentimes we resist that goad, and we can feel unworthy or you know, you don't understand what a filthy, rotten God. You don't know how many times I've committed the same sin. You don't know how many times I have asked forgiveness for the same stinking sin. You don't know how many, over and over and over. And we can be doing battle with the grace and the love of God. Now, how crazy is that? That's crazy, isn't it? But that's who we are. We are crazy. We are crazy. So back to Joel. These guys were crazy. Of course, God's calling all nations, and along with that, I think there is a miraculous gathering as well. But these people were ready to do battle with God, which seems so ridiculous. But they were ready, and oftentimes, unfortunately, we are ready to do battle with God, whether we realize it or not. This is Joel chapter 3, verse 11. He says, "Assemble and come, all you nations, gather together all around. Cause your mighty ones to go down there, O Lord. Let the nations be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations." And there's several things to make note of. One is, who are these? He says, cause your mighty ones to come down there, O Lord. There's some different thoughts about that. Many believe that those are a mighty army of angelic hosts, and that God may be using them to orchestrate this gathering and so forth. And, of course, this mighty, mighty battle that will take place, they will be involved as well. That's a possibility. And this valley of Jehoshaphat, we talked about this last week, and I was making a case, and I'm thinking, I think I may have not portrayed that exactly right, but this valley of Jezreel, which is this incredible valley that stretches over to the coast and all the way through, it has been a renowned battlefield throughout time. I mean, I saw a listing. Some historian made a listing of all the major battles that were fought in this valley, Jezreel. Incredible. I think something like 34 major battles throughout time. And just all people from all around that area, different countries and cultures, and they have done battle in that valley. It's quite a place. The Hill of Megiddo, of course, we talked about, looks down on this mighty battle. And we talked about in the north end was Nazareth, if you remember. And we wondered maybe Jesus, how much revelation did he have as he grew up as a young boy? Did he have that all, or did he grow in that? We don't know exactly how that worked particularly, but did he one day look out, we said, and see that mighty valley and think that's where the gathering is going to happen, possibility? But I just wanted to add to that maybe the culmination of this battle that we're talking about here in Joel will take place really about 50 miles from there. And it's a Kidron Valley, right? And Eusebius in the 4th century noted the Kidron Valley in relation to this name, the Valley of Jehoshaphat. So this may be, you know, when you think about it, think with me for a moment, all the nations of the world, all the mighty men, all the weak men, all these people are gathering. Are they going to fit in the Jezreel Valley, and how will that all work? And then as they're heading towards Jerusalem and the return of Christ, which we'll touch on in a moment, you know, where exactly will it be just one battle or kind of multiple battles that then come to a crescendo? There are questions. There are questions about all of that. So I'll leave that there and struggle with that a little bit. Look that up. Valley of Jehoshaphat, Jezreel Valley versus the Kidron Valley. Let's look at Joel chapter 3, verse 13. It says, "Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision." Sometimes you hear people say, in regards to us, well, what's wrong with Bob? Well, you know, Bob's kind of in the valley of decision. He's trying to figure out what to do. And I can see how that would be used, but probably the idea here, there's no decision for those that are gathering there in this valley. Their decision was made a long time ago. They have come there to do war with God. And so maybe the decision, remember what Jehoshaphat means? It's Yahweh judges. That's the meaning of that valley of Jehoshaphat. Yahweh judges. And God has decided in this valley to bring final judgment upon all the nations, all the wicked that are coming to do battle. So that might be a better application of that phrase. Joel 3, verse 15, and we begin to get to see some of these miraculous things that are happening at the end here. It says, "The sun and the moon will grow dark, and the stars will diminish their brightness. The Lord also will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel." As we see these incredible signs of the earth and the sky and the chaos and the plunder and the battling, isn't it refreshing to hear, "But the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of his children"? Amen. That is the God that we serve, and he will be that for you as well. Some of the things that we see here, you might be thinking of other places, Zechariah 14 and Revelation 19. Let me read Revelation 19 to you. This is verse 11, Revelation 19, 11. "For I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he strikes the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress and the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe a name that's written there, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." We know who that is, right? And so some of the things that we see there, you know, tie into Joel and Zechariah and other places, and we won't take the time today to flush all of that out. But if we go back to Joel and chapter 3, verses 17 through 21, there's a bit of a switch. He begins to talk about some of the good things that are going to happen. After this great battle, of course, and God's saints come with the Lord Jesus, and this battle is ended, and we enter into this millennial reign with Christ on earth. It will be a glorious time, very interesting time. We aren't going to be playing harps and eating muffins. We'll have a great commission there to do, a great mission to do there as well, and all kinds of things are going to be happening. Works of restoration are going to be taking place, and if you have not studied out some of the millennial scriptures found, it is an intriguing study, and I invite you to do that, challenge you to do that. So last Sabbath, if you remember, we talked about the second coming verses that we said oftentimes as we read verses, particularly in the New Testament, we'll read a verse that's tied into the second coming of Jesus Christ, and just following that, there is a real call to holiness, to righteous living, to sharing the gospel, to living the gospel out. So over and over again, almost everywhere the second coming is mentioned, that same thought is there. And so He's using our zeal and excitement maybe about the second coming to say, yes, I'm coming, but you are here and now, and live for Christ in the here and now. Share the gospel in the here and now. So the truth of the Lord's return, as we see it, was not revealed to us just to satisfy our curiosity or just to generate some excitement in us, but a good part of it is to produce a godliness in us and a righteousness in our lives, those who are really waiting and anxious for his coming. The New Testament, of course, calls it, Titus 2:3, the second coming, our blessed hope. Amen. I love this list, and I think I've shared this with you before, but there's so many things about this second coming that just, they do excite me. And if you look at the beginning of Genesis, the book of Genesis, and if you look at the very end of the book of Revelation, the beginning of the book, the end of the book, and you compare some things there, it just contrasts, it shows us these glorious things, how they began and how they will end. And so in Genesis, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Revelation, it says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, right? In Genesis, the darkness was called light. In Revelation, he says, you'll have no need of light. I will be your light, right? In Genesis, he made two lights, but the city there at the end, the city had no need of sun or moon. And that day in Genesis, it says, if you eat of this, you shall surely die. But in Revelation, it says, there will be no more death. Ultimately, death will be destroyed, right? How exciting is that? In Genesis, Satan appears as a deceiver of mankind. In Revelation, Satan disappears forever and ever. Amen, right? Amen to that. In Genesis, he shows us this beautiful garden, which is brought into a place of defilement, in a sense, by man. But in Revelation, we see that we're shown this city where it says, no defilement will ever enter. What a glorious thought, right? In Genesis, it says God is walking with God, but that walk, that relationship is interrupted by man's sin. In Revelation, it says this walk with God, this intimate relationship with God beyond our understanding, beyond our dreams, is once again shown to us. In Genesis, there was seemingly this initial triumph of the serpent, right? But in Revelation, there's the ultimate triumph of the Lamb, amen? In Genesis, he says, I will show and greatly multiply your sorrow. But then in Revelation, it says, there shall be no more curse, no more crying, no more tears. In Genesis, man's dominion is broken by the fall of the first Adam, the first man. And then man's dominion is restored, right, by the rule of the second Adam, our Lord Jesus. Genesis says the first paradise was closed in a sense, guarded in a sense, right? But in Revelation, it says this new paradise is open to all who are in Christ. Genesis, the access to the tree of life is disinherited in Adam, but in Revelation, the access to the tree of life is reinstated in Christ. And finally, in Genesis, they were driven from God's presence. But there will be a time there in Revelation where we will see him face to face. What a glorious thought. What a glorious thought, a hope that we have. Amen. So prophecy, we've been looking at prophecy a bit in Joel, and how important that truly is. It's a major part of Scripture, right? Barton, who studied this, he says 27% of the Bible is prophecy. He says, to be exact, out of 31,124 verses, the Bible contains 8,352 prophetic verses. The second coming of Messiah is mentioned 1,845 times in the Bible. And the Old Testament is the dominant theme of at least 17 books. It is discussed in several New Testament letters. And then, of course, in one book, Revelation, it is totally consumed with this thought. Some of the 318 New Testament references to Christ's return appear in almost every New Testament book, except three, and maybe those are disputable. So that amounts to 7 out of 10 chapters talk about the second coming. That amounts to 1 out of 12 verses in the New Testament. Prophecy is important, and we are to be aware and alert to that, not consumed by it, but aware and alert to that. Why else is it? It's important because it is really one of the major proofs of the truthfulness of Scripture. We see in prophecy detailed minutiae that is prophesied and then fulfilled in an amazing way. How could that be? Prophecy presents a proper view of this age, of who we are, where we're at, where we're going, where we've been, and what we should be doing right now, in a sense. Prophecy provides comfort in sorrow, right? Because we know there is coming a final and full victory one day through our Lord Jesus Christ, and that justice will be had by our righteous God. And so those things will, and death will be destroyed. And as I said earlier, no more tears, no more sorrow, no more grief. The sting of death will be swallowed up, and we have this hope of our glorious eternal bodies that we will be given, those that are in Christ. Amen. Prophecy proves that God is in control. He is sovereign. And I know at times we wonder, where is God? But prophecy shows it over and over to us. Prophecy produces spiritual stability because these promises were fulfilled, increases our faith and trust in God. I think prophecy should stir us to evangelism. We know that Christ is going to return. We know time is limited. We know that God wants to save everyone. And so it should behoove us to be a part of that grand mission. Prophecy promises spiritual purity. We have that, in a sense, by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, a right standing before God. But there's coming a time where it will be a glorious time, and we will be perfected. And I think we can only try and understand. But these things are laid out here and there through prophecy. We're pointed to it, little bits and pieces. And so many other things. I think prophecy helps us to be good students of the Bible. It should provoke a sincere love for Jesus Christ. And I want to just wrap this up today. I want to read these two passages to you. As you think about what we learned in Joel, you think about the little bit of prophecy we read there and some of the other smatterings of prophecy that we looked at. Hold on to that and listen to these two passages. One in Titus 2. Verses 11 through 15, and the other, 2 Peter 3, 10 through 14. It says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort, rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. 2 Peter 3:10, but the day the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, the elements will melt with fervent heat, and both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of person ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found in him, in peace, without spot, and blameless. Right? That is our calling. So as I said in the beginning, the book of Joel has been a call to action. That primary calling of action over and over again from Joel is repentance, is repentance. There are things that are happening. There are things that are coming. You must be a people of true repentance that God might truly transform you and use you for his purposes and for his glory. That's our calling. That's our mission. God help us, right? Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you for gathering us here today. We are so blessed to be a part of your family, to be your sons and your daughters. Father, we are excited about what lies ahead. Lord, help us to keep our eyes upon our Savior and Lord Jesus. Lord, help us to not become distracted with the chaos and all the twisted thinking that abounds in our land. Lord God, help us to be humble people that are walking in your spirit and living your truth, your word. Help us to be grounded. And Lord, help us to fulfill the ministry that you've called us to until that final, ultimate day, that day of our Lord Jesus' return. In his name we pray, amen. God bless you. Have a great Sabbath. Hope you can stay in fellowship with us.